Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Thank you, Chris. I've been waiting all week long to hear Sarah and Seth do my favorite Bruce Springsteen song, and man, that was amazing. It's so haunting. You know, here's the thing. First of all, while Pastor Sarah is from Scotland, clearly she's under a New Jersey anointing this morning. That was in a New Jersey anointing. Many of you know, of course, that the boss just understands things that mere mortals do not understand. He understands things about life. He understands things about the world. He understands things about women that the rest of us simply do not know. So I always think that was just random, but true. Bruce gets things we just don't get. I do think there's something extraordinary about Springsteen songs in general, but Devils and Dust is my favorite boss tune. There is something very haunting about it. And for those of you who have read Prototype, and if you have it, really, why have you not? It's been out for days. You've had time. In chapter two of the book, I use a portion of the song, and I almost feel the need to make this as a bit of disclaimer before I go any further. It was my intention, and still is through the series, that as we go week by week, I didn't want the sermons to mirror the book too closely. Like, I want to talk about the same themes, but to do it in a different way, which I think I did last Sunday, talking about identity. But this second chapter, Beloved, is one that's just really special to me. There are two chapters in the book that for me just felt like, I don't know, just a real gift from heaven somehow. Didn't mean it was always easy. In fact, this was the chapter that I revised the most. First time I wrote it, I thought I was onto something special. My editor at Tyndale kept pushing back, saying it wasn't clear. And of course, I was nice, but I'm thinking, I'm a great writer, and it's more clear than you know. And then I realized, actually, it's not clear at all to anyone, including myself, which is often how these things go. And I ended up revising a lot. But by the time all that came full circle, really felt like the Lord just showed me some things that are put together for me in that chapter in kind of a delicate way. So one exception during this series, this is a chapter that I really want to preach, or a theme, really, I want to preach much like I develop in the chapter, because there's some things there that I just haven't seen before, and I don't know how to do any other way than how I did it, especially when it comes to this theme of belovedness. So, but I do think the Lord's going to give us grace for this. Let's just pray one more time. God, we just thank you. The worship today has been extraordinarily powerful. And as we've sung about your furious love, and I hadn't heard Pastor Sarah's new song before today, and I'm just knocked out because that truly is the heart of this message, how every song comes from you. And we believe specifically that all music, in a way, is a song of our belovedness, Lord, that through the gift of music and beauty, through the gift of your creation, we're able to see, Lord, just how much you care about us. And through everything about the beauty of what you've created, we know how loved we are. And I just want to pray today for that specific revelation. Lord, your sons and daughters are able to really come to see how known they are, how significant they are to you, and that truly there would be a revelation, Lord, both of our identity as well as the things that, and the fear in particular that keeps us from being able to enter into that sense of identity. We just pray for real revelation to happen by your Spirit. With humility, we ask that you would grant this for your people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So last week, I talked about this whole notion of identity and what was for me sort of the heart of the book, even this idea of finding who we really are. We talked about how for everybody, I believe, there is a moment or there are some moments where we get a sense of this. I tend to think it's a moment somewhere in life where we were alone, where we weren't too mindful about what anybody else was going to say or do or think. There was just some moment where we were able to just be who we were created to be. And one of my favorite things in the last week has just been, as you know, some of you guys are reading the book, many of you have told me your kind of boy on the bike or girl on the trampoline moment. I love to hear those stories. They're just so precious to me. Those moments when there was still an innocence about you and you hadn't quite learned yet how to perform for everybody else around, and you were able to just simply be. And even if you, whether or not you called it God, you knew something of the one who delights in you and who created you to delight in him. I really think that's what happens in those moments, whether or not they're explicitly spiritual. Now, I want to start, though, this morning on a slightly darker note, hence the song, because I think that for as beautiful as those moments are, realistically, none of that lasts long for any of us. Don't you wish things could be as uncomplicated as they were in the sandbox? You know what I'm saying? I really think like this sometimes. Like, I remember when it was enough for me, when I was content to just, like, sit in a swing for, like, an hour and a half. Those were good times. Playing with my G.I. Joes at G.I. Joe headquarters, fighting Cobra, those were good times. The world was much simpler then. You know what I'm saying? Like, before we knew any sort of pain, any sort of rejection, any sort of real hurt, those were really beautiful moments. And for even for those of you who never knew what it was to grow up in an environment where there was not some amount of hurt, wherever that place was that you kind of escaped to, my sense is the older we become, and in fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that I think this is largely what the journey to adulthood is. No wonder Jesus says that in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to do so as a child. The journey into adulthood is the process of leaving all of that innocence and wonder behind, you know? We shed that like a snake sheds its skin. Like, all of that beauty, all of that wonder, all of that innocence, eventually we just learn to kind of get rid of all that. Not because that's what we choose to do, but here I think is the crucial movement. The thing I love so much, I love it, but it so always hits me in the stomach from the Springsteen song. Fear is a powerful thing, baby. Turn your heart black, you can trust. Take a God-filled soul and fill it with devils and dust. The process of the more and more we learn how to be afraid, the more and more we learn you got to be afraid of these people, you got to be afraid of this group, you got to be afraid of this activity, you know? It becomes almost impossible anymore to just do something that you love and not have a sense of risk. This is tangential and therefore maybe not a good idea. I'm not trying to give anybody parenting advice because I don't have kids, but so I'm known to be that guy, but don't y'all just miss, like, some of us grew up in an era in which you were just able to just, like, go and do stuff in the woods or in a playground or whatever and not, like, be supervised all the time. Everybody else we just live in such constant fear. I mean, I don't know, like, some people, I look at their kids, I'm like, nobody's going to want to take your kid. Like, they'll be fine. I'm just kidding. Like, you don't have to worry about that. What do you think? Nobody's going to want them. I'm just totally kidding. Well, let's edit that for the podcast. This is what happens when I go off book. No, I mean, like, but now, you know, the world just doesn't work that way. I understand. There's real dangers out there. I'm not trying to play into that down. But I'm just saying, like, some of y'all know it. Anybody that grew up in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, it was just different then. You know what I mean? You just ran loose in the forest or in the street. And it was fine. You know what I'm saying? Like, no one grows up like that anymore. But to have that experience of just being able to just kind of run and pray and play, and I don't mind that I misspoke there because I think that playing and praying are often deeply related. You know, just being able to create and imagine and dream, like, that's a good life. That's what you were created to do. That's how you're supposed to be. Your Father, your God, is a creator. And there are some ways in which I think we're never more like him than when we're able to create and imagine and play. That's what God is like, the one who created the universe in all of its beauty. The point is, the more and more we learn to be afraid, the less and less space we have for that kind of experience anymore. Specifically, and I want to especially dig in here, I think more than just fear in general, it's really a fear of man that gets a hold of us. What are they going to say about me? How am I going to be received? How do people like what I'm doing right now? Am I performing to their expectation? Because let's just tell the truth. Even in the best of human relationships, most of what we experience in terms of human love is pretty conditional. I love you so long as you perform in the way that I think you should perform. Not all expectations are bad. Clearly, you know, you have expectations in school if you're going to make the grade. I'm not saying that's all bad. But what I am saying is everybody around us has a differing set of expectations. And even when you're really young, it doesn't take you long to start to learn what those things are. Here's what your teachers expect. Here's what your friends expect. Here's what your parents expect. And so we learn how to sort of be who each of these people expect or need us to be. And there comes with that this sense that if we were to get outside the expectations and do it wrong, then we would no longer be loved or accepted, which is oftentimes true. More often than not, that is true. I love you so long as you do what I think you should do. I love you as long as you're the kind of person I think you should become. And we probably all had that experience for where we thought we were loved somewhere, but the moment we started to deviate outside of what very set parameters and expectations were, we didn't feel so loved anymore. Everybody has that experience. Human love is often a fickle, fickle thing. And one moment you're loved because people like the way that you make them feel, and the next moment you may not be so loved. The next moment, instead of being a source of encouragement and delight, you may be a real drain on someone else. They feel somehow that they feel like you're taking from them. And it's amazing how quickly those things can change. So I think in particular, this thing of the fear of man is often what shapes us. And I think becoming an adult in our culture is often synonymous with being made perfect in fear. Fear is made complete inside of us. We have learned how to be perfectly afraid. We have learned how to walk in that fear. We've learned how to walk cautiously. So the thing that comes, this has come back to me over and over again in recent years, 1 John 4:18, I love this so much, where John says, it's shockingly simple, so stark, so clear. John says that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And he says that he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If it is true that the perfect love of God casts out fear, I also think there's something about how that works the other direction. That fear has a way of casting out love. And of course, John also says that God is love. I don't mean that when we're afraid that God stops loving us, that we push him away in that way, but I absolutely believe that fear is what first and foremost drives away our sense of the presence of God. Fear is what drives out the awe and wonder and beauty that makes us want to draw close to God. It is fear that pushes all of that away, that pushes all of that out. And yet I believe that there's something deep inside of us. We are created in the image of God. No matter how fallen we are, we're created in the image of God. And there's something inside of us that just knows we weren't meant to live this way. We weren't meant to live looking over our shoulder, always being concerned at how we're going to be perceived. We weren't lived to spend so much time analyzing how everyone else is analyzing us. Kind of hit me this way in the first service, the way like one of the first moments that the wonder and the joy starts to die is the very first moment that you're aware of what it means to be cool to anyone ever. Like coolness is the enemy of this kind of love. Cool is the enemy of wonder. Because the very moment that you figure out what it is to be cool, you start becoming super self-conscious about what the people around you are going to accept or not accept. And when we live that way, it's the opposite of those boy on the bike, girl on the trampoline moments. Because now we're not able to just do what we love. We're not able to just enjoy who we've been created to be. We're already starting to bend our very selves towards the people around us, trying to perform and put on some kind of a show for them so that we'll be accepted and loved. Everything, I believe this, everything that is sinful, everything that's wrong with the whole world starts here somewhere, is with that fear that causes us to try to perform and to become something that we're not and that we were not created to be, that we were not intended to be, in order to get someone else's approval. Is that making sense to anybody? That is the fear that so controls and manipulates us. So in this amazing set list, which is still blowing my mind, we ended with the song Paul Stanfield wrote, adapting it from Psalm 139. And this is a psalm that has meant a lot to me in recent years. We did a series earlier last year called A Song of Ascent, where I talked about David. And I really was grasping then to try to figure out, I don't know, just what exactly it is that makes David so different. Specifically, I've always been bothered by King Saul that comes before David, and what exactly is this, the distinction between them. Like, I really wrestle with this, partly because King Saul is, of course, a very tall person, And all tall people are vilified in the Bible. It is very discriminatory in that way. Goliath is the evil giant. Saul is the supposed to be wicked king who stands head and shoulders above everyone else. I get tired of being oppressed and persecuted and accused. I love Jesus. I'm like, what's wrong with Saul? It can't be because of his height. But I'm being funny, but I really struggle with this because Saul, for me, always reads like a very sympathetic character, you know? It's not clearly that Saul is the one who does the bad things, David does the right things, therefore God rewards David, because they both do bad things. In fact, both of them even have encounters with the presence of God. Saul will prophesy at some point. But the thing that I really felt like the Lord gave me, and I'll develop this more in a couple moments, I really think the essential difference between David and Saul was that David came to grasp something of the love of God that Saul was never able to get. Not that God loved David differently. Not that God loved David more than he loves any of us. But David grasped something of God's love for him that no one else before him really got. And I don't think anybody else gets it the way David did until Jesus, which kind of takes things to a whole other level. Here was the kind of revelation for me. I didn't have this in the series. This was not until I actually started putting pen to paper that some of this started to really come out. Like in the same way that last week I talked about being the boy on the bike or the girl on the trampoline, it finally hit me. David was the boy in the field. That's why David was so different. The first things that we learn about Saul in the Old Testament is that the crowds love him, that he's popular with the masses. And while Saul from an early age is being celebrated by all the people around him, David has no audience except for sheep. And he's writing these amazing songs that we're still singing today, not conscious of those songs ever being performed for anybody. I just can't say enough. I don't want to go on a big tangent here, but how important that is, by the way, to be able to create things and do things that aren't for anybody in particular, you know? There's something really, really powerful about that. I mean, David has got his guitar out in the field, and he's not thinking about the fact that one day, I don't think he's aware of this, that one day Christians would sing these songs, and Jews would sing these songs for hundreds and thousands of years. He's not aware of any of that. I don't know if you've ever attempted to play music for sheep or read poetry to them. I would encourage you to do that as a bit of an experiment. Perhaps go out and take some poetry that you've written, read it to the sheep, and just see how they respond. Not an especially appreciative audience. Sometimes like our 9 o'clock service here at Renovatus, they just look at you. It just depends. I'm loving on you guys if you listen to the podcast. You just try reading poetry to sheep and see how far that goes. Like, they don't know how to appreciate good lyrics. They don't know how to appreciate a good melody. So David's not mindful of any of that when he's writing most of this music. I mean, he's completely unattentive. No wonder when Samuel comes to Jesse and he's looking for the son who's supposed to be king, they don't even call David in from the fields. David doesn't pay too much attention to what anybody else is going to think about him. Therefore, nobody else pays much attention to David. Oh, except for God, who really likes who David is. And God likes David's songs. God enjoys David's songs. I really believe that. David is out there in the field not thinking about anybody else except for God, the sheep, and the good creation that God has given to him. And I think that's the essential difference between David and Saul, is that while Saul, during his formative years, is so in tune to what people say, what people think. How do we know Saul is so in tune with that? And how can you know? This is helpful, by the way. You want to know how addicted you are to people's approval or affirmation? You will find that out when you don't get said approval and affirmation. And then you will be perfectly aware of just how much you need all of that. This happens to me all the time, by the way. That I will really think that I'm so mature and I'm so over it. I don't need people. I don't need feedback. I don't need whatever until I don't have it. And then you get super weird, which is what happened with Saul when David had slayed the giant and the hot new song everybody's singing, number one on the iTunes charts, is Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Text specifically says the women were singing that. Saul is not okay when he realizes they're singing about David and not about him. That's how we'll find out just how much we need people's approval and affirmation is when we cease to get it. And then we realize how desperately needy and how desperately insecure we really are, how much we're ruled by fear, how much fear has a kind of domination over our heads and over our hearts. David didn't have any of that in him because of the time that he spends in the field. And I really believe it's moments like that that we get a song like we sung this morning. Let's look at Psalm 139 for just a moment. David writes, and I want you to really hear this as the song of the boy in the field. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. I think you get the sense as David's writing these things, these are things he's contemplated for hours. He's thought about this long enough to know that this knowledge is too lofty for him to be able to attain. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in hell, you are there. If even there your hand shall lead me. I'm sorry, verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. It was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. I love this phrase. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that you formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end, and I am still with you. I love that last phrase. He tries to count the sum of God's thoughts, and they're more than the sand. I mean, this is a guy who had a lot of time and a lot of space to contemplate the love that God had for him. And I think that's the difference between him and Saul. David grasped that he's beloved. David grasped that he's fearfully and wonderfully made. Even when he makes horrible mistakes, and he'll also say, in sin my mother conceived me, he also understood that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, and that God beheld him when he was an unformed substance. I don't know what that means, but it's so beautiful. This idea that even before you had matter, God knew you, and God loved you. David was in touch with that ancient song of his own belovedness. And that's what we get over and over again through the music that David writes. Here is what I find to be perhaps the most troubling thing in that whole relationship between David and Saul. And in writing, somehow, it just got a hold of my heart all over again in sort of a different way. Just how tragic it is that once Saul starts to lose his mind, and David now is performing his music, that he'll bring David in and he'll have David play. Now, my assumption is that David plays the same kind of songs for Saul that David writes in the field. It's a Psalm 139 kind of song. That's the music that he's playing. And what the text says is that while David is playing this beautiful music, Saul's fine. The music has a way of soothing his conscience somehow. He's peaceful. He's serene. He's okay when the music is played. But the very moment that David leaves his presence, Saul goes right back to the same madness. He's paranoid. He's insecure. He's addicted to the affirmation of people. He goes right back to it the very moment that the music stops. And as much as that's a tragic story about Saul, I'm convinced that that's the tragedy of most of our lives, is that there are these moments. Did you hear Pastor Sarah's new song? Because that's so profound. about how every song originates from God, about how all music originates from God, I need to take a moment to unpack that. I really believe that to be true. Anything in the world that's beautiful, any beautiful art, any beautiful music, God is the one who gives that creativity and ability. It doesn't matter whether or not it's used to glorify Him. He's still the source. You could create art that says awful things about God, and He's still the source of the creativity. I mean, you can be as vile with it as you want to be, but God is still the source of anything about it that's authentically creative. If there's a melody, if there's anything that's lovely, if there's anything that's beautiful and good, God is the one it comes from, even if it's mishandled and misused. He's always the source of any of that good kind of life. So what does it mean that it's possible for us, like Saul then, to have these moments where we hear the music, where we see something in the beauty of creation, where we hear something in a song? There are these moments that rekindle the awe and wonder and amazement that we had when we were young. We have these moments when we're able to be astonished again at the beauty in the world. We have these moments where we're able to be astonished at the beauty of something that's creative. And in those moments, for a split second, we remember something of what it was like to be that boy on the bike or the girl on the trampoline. For just a moment, we're there. But then, like Saul, when the music stops, we go right back to being the way that we were before. It doesn't somehow get a hold of us in the way that it did with David. I'm convinced that's generally the human condition. Here's where I really want to go. I just really believe that the task for us is to learn to take that music, those experiences of beauty or wonder that we've had, and we've got to find a way to follow that back to the source. I love how much that when David is singing these songs, that he will have these refrains about how God loves him when he was an unformed substance. And he'll talk about the beautiful things that God did in creating the world. The reason for that is there's something about the music that David hears and that David creates, which is the same thing. The music that he hears is then the music that he writes. I really think that as that's happening, these are ancient songs that David is hearing. The ancient song of the God who's created all things. The way that in these moments he's called backward to remember the God who loved him even before he had a face. That God who keeps taking him back. There's something about following the music back to the source. There's something about following the wonder back to the source. This, incidentally, at this point in my life, is how I do evangelism, if you want to call it that. I am not a person who goes around giving out a lot of tracts and trying to take anybody down the Roman road. What I love to help people to see, though, is anything in their life that they can recognize as being authentically good or beautiful, and really raising the question, where do you think that comes from? Where do you think that beauty comes from? Where do you think that sense of wonder comes from? What would it look like to follow that all the way back to the beginning? What if experiences of beauty and wonder are breadcrumbs that someone else has left for us to lead us back home? That's what David gets. He follows the breadcrumbs back home. I see breadcrumbs, I eat the breadcrumbs and go on my merry way. David keeps following it back. Where does this beauty in the creation come from? That way, you know, because that's where God lives. You know what I'm saying? Not literally, but it just keeps drawing him back up the line. I had this experience. I mentioned this in the chapter, and it really sounds silly, but it's so true. When I grew up, I didn't really have a lot of experiences outside, really. I didn't play outside a ton. I mean, I did a little, but I was in church a lot, for one thing. So most of the kind of signs and wonders I saw were in camp meeting and revival services. And I never forget, I feel really dumb about this. It's kind of embarrassing to admit, but this really is true. The first time, I think, that I ever realized that there were all these beautiful constellations in the stars was when I went to a planetarium when I was in the seventh grade. And I remember being really excited about this because this girl named Crystal was sitting beside me, and she was the most buxom girl, to be honest with you, in the seventh grade. And so I was excited to be sitting beside her in the planetarium thinking, this is going to be a really great time. And instead, you know, the lights go out, you know, projector, whatever comes on, whatever it is, that dark magic they work in planetariums, I still don't know. what is this wizardry? Sorry. I'm excited about sitting beside Crystal until I see the stars. Where has all this been all my life, you know? And they start pointing out the different shapes and the different animals. And here's the craziest thing. I found out when I left the planetarium, you go outside on a clear night, you get to see that same stuff. Who knew? Like, it's not just in the planetarium. Like, that is actually what the stars look like at night when there's not too much smog. I mean, I was actually blown away by this. And I've thought about this so much since. It makes so much more sense to me now that the wise men who realize who Jesus is before almost anybody realizes who Jesus is, it makes so much more sense to me now that they were stargazers, because I think there's something about that. People who are attentive to beauty will learn how to be attentive to God. That's just the fact. If you're attentive to beauty, you'll be attentive to God. You can't help it. And so for David and for others who are like David, who have had plenty of time out in the creation where they've really been able to contemplate the beauty of what's around them, it has a way of leading us back to the source. I think what has to happen for us is the same thing that happened for David. We have to follow the beauty and the wonder back to the source. One other thing I want to give you about that, I really think there's something very strategic about music and all this. And Sarah, again, I hadn't heard your song. It was amazing. And the story you told before, it just really moved me. I mean, that's so beautiful. What you described being at SeaWorld, I love that that was not, what was it called? Was it SeaWorld, was it? Deep SeaWorld? Oh, okay. Differentiated by the adjective deep. Okay. But this, I'm sorry. This experience of the hum that you knew with the Father, I mean, that just rings so true for me. And even this idea that, like, he's the source of all the music. You know, you really do get that throughout Scripture. This is not Scripture, but maybe worth bringing up. For those of you who are Tolkien, Lord of the Rings fans, you may have noted, thank you, in the Silmarillion, that's what happens, you know, is like the Creator sings the creation into existence. I think there's something really valid to that. There's a beautiful section in Job when God is speaking back to Job. We'll just go there quickly, Job 38, in verses 4 through 7. After the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" I just love that phrase. When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. There is so much music in the creation itself. Such a rhythm to it. When I went to Africa a couple years ago and actually got to go on a safari, that was one of the things that most amazed me, was not just the things that I saw, but the things you will hear when you're that deep into the wild. There is such a music to the whole creation. And I really think that what happens, and this was kind of the move I made in the chapter, I hope this makes sense because this continues to sort of blow my own mind just to kind of see this in the text. Keep in mind that the Psalms are the book in the Bible that's most quoted in the New Testament. Over and over again, the New Testament writers will go back to the Psalms to speak about Jesus. Don't think that that's not significant, because keep in mind, the Psalms weren't intended to be read. They were intended to be sung. This is music. And so the music of the Psalms over and over again points to Jesus. Jesus himself, throughout his life, the music of the Psalms comes out of him. The mournful melody of Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or Psalm 118:22, we use in reference to Jesus. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." I find it so fascinating that even when Jesus is tortured and killed, that all the way up until the last moment, it's the words of the Psalms that come out of his lips. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's as if when you squeeze Jesus, the music of the Psalms comes out. That music was so embedded in him. I know that John says that in Jesus, the Word became flesh. I think we could rightfully add, it's the Word made flesh. He's the music made flesh. He's the embodied song. all of the goodness and beauty that was in God is resident in Christ Jesus. And the task then for us is to somehow get a hold of that music, of that wonder, of that beauty again, and let it lead us to that same Jesus. Let it lead us in the same way the stars led the wise men to Jesus. Here's the source. Here's the one where all the beauty comes from. Here's where all the hope in life comes from. Ultimately, though, this is where I want to spend our last few minutes. I will say this, though. For as much as the first thing that has to happen is that we have to allow ourselves to be gripped again with that beauty and that wonder that leads us back to Jesus, I think there also are particular moments that come where we see he's not just the good God who has created all these beautiful things and given us this beautiful world. Psalm 24:1, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, that's great. But how about the fact that the one who loves the creation and who has given us so many beautiful things to enjoy in a very particular way loves us, you know? So it's not just that he's created all these delightful, lovely things for us to look at. He's created us to be delightful and lovely and wonderful. Fearfully and wonderfully made, David says in Psalm 139. For me, and you can challenge this narration if you want to. Actually, I don't think you can prove me wrong. But this is just my sense. This happened to me a couple years ago. I was reading through the Gospels, and somehow I just got a different sense that in that moment, we'll go there on the screen, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, there's something about that moment that I think even Jesus himself, as the embodied song of God's love for the creation, needed to hear and to experience before he did any earthly ministry. This is before he's healed any lepers. This is before he's opened up blinded eyes. This is before he's preached the Sermon on the Mount. This is before he was tested in the wilderness. He hasn't yet faced down the devil in the desert, which is like half of Bruce Springsteen's songs. It's something about devils and deserts, you know. He hasn't had any of those moments. He hasn't encountered that kind of temptation or testing. He hasn't lived long enough to demonstrate that he's going to get it all right. He is perfect, but clearly this moment doesn't have anything to do with the perfection of Jesus because he hasn't yet been tested. He hasn't yet, to use the phrase from Philippians, been obedient all the way to the cross. None of that has happened. Jesus hasn't done anything cool yet. Jesus hasn't done anything spectacular yet to bring the Father all this glory. He's still relatively unknown and obscure. And John the Baptist, who's been out preaching to people, he's preaching for them to repent. I believe that John is especially preaching about exploitation of the poor and calling people to put those old ways behind them and to take on a new kind of life. John is doing this out in the wilderness. And when Jesus strolls by, somehow mysteriously, John just knows who he is. I think there's something about John the Baptist, because he was a man who was attentive to beauty and he was looking for God, that even without anybody introducing, he recognizes the music that is in Jesus. He recognizes that there's something very different about this man. And of course, we get to this moment, if we go there on the screen from Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, John's been baptizing everybody, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." As I prefer that translation, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think about this. I've really come to believe that that moment, that one phrase, is the hinge point of Jesus' entire life and ministry. There needed to be a moment when, in a particular way, the Father spoke of Jesus' belovedness. Even Jesus needed to hear that. Even Jesus needed to openly hear his Father's voice of acceptance and approval that was not contingent on anything he had done. Notice the phrase is not, "You are my beloved Son, by whom I'm well pleased." That'd be a whole different ballgame, you know, by whom. I'm pleased because of your miracles. I'm pleased because of your sermons. I'm pleased because of your good works. I'm pleased because you resisted the temptation. The voice he hears doesn't say, "You're my beloved Son, by whom I'm well pleased," but "in whom I'm well pleased." It's not Jesus' perfection that causes his father to delight in him. His father delights in him because he exists. That's the revelation that David grasped a little bit, but Jesus grasped all the way. And when the Father calls Jesus his beloved, it's not the first time in Scripture that a human being would be called beloved in some way. We get that language other places. But Jesus is the only one who really believes it. Jesus is the one who truly believes that he's God's beloved. I mentioned the now and quote last week, that one of the great tragedies of human life is that we're always forgetting who we really are. Jesus never forgets who he is. When the Father speaks over his identity, Jesus placed full confidence and trust in what his Father says about him. So when the enemy tempts him in the wilderness, we'll look at that some more next week, the temptations all have the same root. If you are the Son of God. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus is able to shut that down to if. He's convinced that he's his Father's Son. He already knows who his Father says that he is. And he is fully persuaded of it. That's what enables Jesus to do something that no other person in human history has done. Of course, I believe he's unique as God's only begotten Son and all that, but there's a very human process here. Jesus hears the affirmation that he's God's beloved Son, and because he believes that, that's what enables Jesus to not listen to the devil in the wilderness. That's what enables Jesus to be able to receive the adoration of crowds, but also be rejected by the crowds. And none of it sways or changes him. He is fully persuaded that he is God's beloved Son. So when anyone else comes along and attempts to speak into Jesus' identity, here's who I think you should be, here's what I think you should do, he's able to reject that outright because he's so certain and so confident of who the Father says that he is. I think the whole ministry of Jesus hinges on that phrase. You were my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I think those are the words that will carry Jesus through every hard experience, through every betrayal, through the very tortures of the cross. I believe it is those words that ring in the ears of Jesus. You were my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't have to strive to get anyone to like him. He doesn't have to do anything to get the acceptance that he already has in his Father. He's not trying to prove anything to anybody. Could you even imagine what it would be like to be able to live your life in such a way to where you're not always having to prove something to somebody? Maybe you don't know what I mean. I still feel like a lot of days I'm still trying to prove things to folk who largely, incidentally, don't care anything about me. Isn't that the ironic thing? We work so hard to try to please people and get people's approval who ultimately don't even really care that much about us. And whose approval and love and acceptance is going to be as fickle as the weather to begin with. And we spend so much time trying to please those people, some of whom are not even alive anymore. And we're still trying to prove something to people who are long gone. Still trying to prove something to the voices in our head. I mean, that is the root. How's this for a large sentence? That is the root of all human problems. That is the largest overgeneralization I know how to make. That is the root of all human problems, is that we feel driven, we feel compelled to try to prove our worth and value to someone other than God, who doesn't require us to prove our worth and value. That is at the heart of everything that's broken in the world, is our need, is our drive, our compulsion to say things, do things, to perform in such a way as to find people who are going to accept us and love us in the way that really only Jesus can. I'm just raising the question this morning, what would it look like for you if you came to really believe that you're beloved in the same way that Jesus is beloved? That's the whole, I didn't come up with the tagline, but I do really like it. The whole thing for the book, Prototype, what happens when you discover you're more like Jesus than you think. See, that's it for me. People talk about Christ-likeness, it's always about, how are you going to be like Jesus? You stop cussing like the Lord. You stop dipping like the Lord. I don't know why all of a sudden I just degenerate into a hillbilly Pentecostal. Like, that's the sinful things, you know. Dipping and cussing. Hanging out with people that dip and cuss, you know. It's like, this is like all these people always think about being conformed to the image of Christ in terms of modifying their behavior in some form. But what if that's not the root of Christ-likeness? What if being transformed in the image of Jesus always starts with this simple idea, that you're already more like Jesus than you think because you're beloved by your Father in the same way that Jesus was? That's what enables real life change. I know there are certain kinds of people, I have them here, everyone has them, who are religious in a certain way. They get very nervous when you talk about like God approving people, you know, and God delighting in people. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, he delights. He says, oh, you need to be careful in what you empower people to do. Listen, man, I really believe this. I have yet to see once where fear and manipulation and guilt or shame changes anybody to become more like Jesus. Ultimately, the only thing, amen. Ultimately, the only thing that changes anybody is to come to really believe in their Father's acceptance of them and their Father's unconditional love for them, their beloved sons and daughters of God. So no, I don't get nervous about telling people that. You wouldn't want them to think that their behavior is okay. I'm telling you, behavior doesn't have anything to do with it. Whether or not you behave or you misbehave. See, in the day, I don't know why I just got so fiery right then, and I almost cussed, which would show I'm not enough like Jesus. And then I might dip, just to prove a point. I've never done it before. the thing that's so horrible about all that, you know, is that then it becomes the sense like, at some point, I think you just have to decide what kind of God you believe in. And I still feel like for a lot of folks, ultimately the God they believe in is a very angry tyrant who's ready to jack them up and, you know, looking for you to do something wrong. And he's like the ultimate kind of school marm who's always like, I just really don't believe that that's who God is anymore. I really don't believe that. I really believe that God is the one who is revealed in Christ Jesus, that our God looks like Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I really believe at this point in my life that he loves me in the same way that Jesus loved people, which was very much an unconditional love. It doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our actions, of course. Of course there are things that we can do that could bring harm to others and to ourselves. Won't make you loved any less, though. And that's the thing that I think so few of us really grasp, is that the belovedness, our identity as God's beloved sons or daughters, has nothing to do with how we perform. And ironically enough, if we want to become people who live lives of beauty and wonder and all those things and not become self-destructive people, that has to be where it starts, is really coming to believe that we're God's beloved. I'm trying to stop talking. I'm just telling you, I'm thinking a lot of stuff in this service about how much I just think religious systems so often just work opposite of what we want them to do. We create these systems, and the idea is that we want people to live these lives of holiness, purity, power, whatever. So we create systems of bondage that are inevitably going to produce the exact opposite of everything that we would hope for. I've seen this over and over again. Because here's the thing. You get to a place in your life, if you think God's love and acceptance of you is based on your performance, the moment's going to come real hard when you don't perform and you don't do well and some folks around you are going to really disapprove. And in those moments, it's like everything comes crashing down, you know, because it rocks our sense of identity. I don't wish this on any person, but I'm telling you, some of the folks in my life who I feel like have the most beautiful relationship with Jesus are some folks who at some point ended up hitting rock bottom and finding out that love is actually what's on the bottom. I just think for a lot of us, we just live in the sense that like, God is going to love us and accept us so long as we're keeping it upright, and we don't really believe that. It's this, I talked about the prodigal son last week, it's the syndrome of all elder sons to be suspicious. Yeah, we hear about the unconditional love of God, but at the end of the day, he blesses us because we've kept the rules and we've done it right. That's what we really think until we come to those moments when we really are at the end. That when David said that, when I come to the end, you are still with me. David found that to be true, that there was no place he could go to escape the presence of God. There was no place he could go to escape the love of God. And I'm done preaching. I just want you to know that there's no place you can go to escape the love of God. So why continue to run? And why continue to try to do things to prove your worth and value for anybody else? Why work so flipping hard for anybody else's acceptance if you really are a beloved son or daughter of God? I think that to really grasp that is enough to change any of us. And some of the folks, by the way, who most need the changing are already people who are professing Christians, whose lives would become something completely different if you came to really believe that you're God's beloved. Stand with me. As the band comes, I just want to pray for you. Lord, I just want to ask that you would allow a revelation of your love and of our belovedness to come to us in this moment. I want to ask you, brothers, sisters, friends, if you could just keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I just want to just be still, just be quiet, just be in the presence of the Lord. I just want to ask you. And you know, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, but there's no other kind of big response. Do you have any idea just how much your Father loves you? Do you have any idea how beloved you are? Do you have any idea how much delight you bring to his heart? You're a source of delight for him. And I just really believe that a lot of you have believed lies about that. You don't believe that you're a source of delight to your Father. You believe that you bring shame to him. You believe that you're not capable of anything but causing him grief. And you are so displeased with yourself. And in some cases, you've been so rejected by significant people around you, you cannot imagine that God would delight in you. If you can't look in the mirror and delight in yourself, if you can't be happy with what you see, how could he be happy? And if you just hear this morning that the Father loves you as a son or a daughter because you exist, doesn't mean you're perfect. But I promise you that even in your worst moments, you're still lovable to him. His affection has always been there for you. And I'm really not looking for anything else in this moment except for, hopefully, to shut down all those other voices for just a moment and you just be able to hear these words and to know this is the Father's heart for you. In the same way that he looks at Jesus, sons, he looks at you and he says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Daughters, you are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. You don't have to prove anything to him. You don't have to prove anything to anybody else. And I think if there's anything I'd like to just to hear the Lord just kind of break in this moment, it's just that sense of striving to try to get someone else to accept or to approve you. Just hear this word today. You're his beloved son. You're his beloved daughter. You don't need anybody else to affirm your identity. It's already true. Believe what he says about you. Believe his report. Believe his account. And Lord, I just want to pray even now that for anybody who's here, I'm not even going to do the thing of having you raise hands or whatever. Let's just pray together from our hearts in whatever form that needs to look like for you. Lord, we just, if there's any of us who come here feeling dirty or distant or unclean or far from you, oh God, thank you that you are here to renew and to restore us. Thank you that you wash away every sin. Thank you, Lord, that you always call us back to the truth of our identity in you. And God, I'm just so grateful that the worst moments of our lives don't define us to you. Thank you, Lord, that you've never given up on the project. Thank you, Lord, that you've never given up on this work of redeeming and restoring and reclaiming us and making us new and making us whole to where we're made over in your image. You restore our humanity, God, like our prototype Jesus, that we could be fully human, fully alive, fully awake to you, fully awake to the world, Lord. That's what we want. I just pray very simply, Lord, that you would allow the truth of our belovedness, the truth of your proclamation, beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. Lord, allow that, God, is to almost come through our pores, Lord. Let us just wallow in it, Father, to be surrounded by that truth until it washes over every part of us and it shapes everything that we do and every decision that we make, Lord, that we do it as people who are confident that we are loved and that we're known, we're seen, Grant that, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.